Before I started this evening, I wanted to say thank you to everyone who gave such support and encouragement last time I preached. It was just amazing how many people gave encouragement, and it really meant a lot, so thank you. Tonight, you may be a little bit confused because Tim and myself were supposed to be team preaching. But I had too much to say, and he's been kicked off for tonight. So you're going to have to wait for him next Sunday, I believe now. Yeah, next Sunday night. He's going to be preaching his half of the message, but it is still kind of two halves. Let's just pray before we start. Dear Lord, thank you for the freedom to meet here tonight without any fear of being attacked for it. We thank you for the worship time we just had, and in many ways this message is almost unnecessary with the content that those songs and hymns had, and we just thank you for the great time of worship that we're able to have. And we just pray now that there would be something in this message also that we could take home tonight to live out in our lives. And may we find hope tonight in a world that has none. In Jesus' name, amen. If you hadn't figured it out already, tonight's message is on hope in a world that has none. Here I lie forever, sorrow still remains. Will the water pull me down and wash it all away? Come and take me over. Welcome to the game. Will the current drag me down and carry me away? Suddenly the light begins to fade. Hopeless I'm falling down. Filthy I can't wake up. I cannot hold on. I will not let go. Worthless, it's over now. Guilty, there's no way out. I cannot hold on. I will not let go. Silent I go under, I am not afraid. I can see the daylight shine and slowly drift away. Safe to say it's over, sink into the grave. There is nothing left inside, but I am wide awake. I can hear the devil call my name. Hopeless I'm falling down, filthy I can't wake up. I cannot hold on, I will not let go. Worthless, it's over now. Guilty, there's no way out. I cannot hold on, I will not let go. Depressing, isn't it? It would probably come as no surprise to you to find out that the song is titled Hopeless. Although each of us can probably identify with at least a few of these feelings at some time in our life, is this all life has to offer? Is this really how God intended us to feel? I shudder to think that this is how some people live most of their lives. Should it surprise us that our nation has higher than ever suicide rates, some of the worst in the world, when this is the message pumped daily into communities' minds through music, television, and their peers, as if it's the norm? Like it should be accepted or even embraced? Like we just have to manage what is this inevitable feeling? What we and the whole world need is hope, not the hope of the world, that airy-fairy wish that something would come to pass, but the hope of the Bible, which is an expectation. Hope that there is more to life than difficulty, heartache, a lonely death, and torment-filled eternity. This hope exists in a relationship with God and is far better than our human minds can comprehend. If only we could get this message of hope that Jesus gave to the world, then these kind of lyrics would need not exist. But before we tell others of this hope, we first need to know it, embrace it, and live it out in our own lives. In our Bible, there are many examples and explanations of this hope that we can have, and perhaps one of the richest is found here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 teaches us of God's gift of hope and the effect it should have on our lives. In verses 1 to 12, there are at least six reasons why we can have hope in a world that has none. You probably can easily understand why a message of hope is so important in our day and age, But have you wondered why Peter was writing about hope so many centuries ago? Although our problems and difficulties may be different to the early believers, they too had many trials and troubles. Let's read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These pilgrims Peter addresses were Christians who had been dispossessed from their homelands. Following the great fires of Rome that caused massive destructions to buildings and loss of life, many people blamed Nero for starting the fires. They claimed it was his incessant desire to build, which caused him to wipe out the old so he could build the new. Nero, needing a scapegoat, started a rumour that it was the Christians who started the fires. It was a popular choice among many who despised the Christians for their links to the Jews and the apparent hostility to the Roman culture. These pilgrims would have been fearing for their lives and for the lives of their friends and family, and now, living in an area unfamiliar to them, they had much reason to need hope. The first reason we can find hope in a world that has none is because we are elect. From verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter first addresses these despairing Christians by reminding them that they are elect. And not only that, but they are elect by the foreknowledge of God. That is, that God planned, not just observed, but planned ahead of time that they and you and I were to be chosen as children of God. That alone should be enough to give hope in a world that has none. But if that isn't enough, did you notice in verse 2 that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned? Peter really hammers the message home. Not only are we elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but we are sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter finishes verse 2 with a prayer greeting, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." How comforting for those early Christians, and for us also, that even through difficult times we may be reminded that God chose us before time, the Holy Spirit sanctified us, and that Jesus' shed blood atoned us. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, had a very similar message to Peter, with perhaps a greater emphasis on how we have been chosen. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." In verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Doesn't that give hope? That God isn't only watching over you now, but that he predetermined, chose you to be his child. That your life was planned from before the beginning of time. That blows my mind. My head can't get around before time began. But that is what makes it so miraculous, so exciting, so hope-giving. If I believe my God chose me before time began, surely I can trust him to have the best plan for my life now. The second reason we can have hope in a world that has none is because Jesus rose from the dead. From verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There are many things in this world that people hold on to for hope. Growth in the stock market, success at work, a family who appreciates them, sporting, music, or writing abilities, a life free from work, or even doing good things in their community. If they can just achieve these things or reach these goals, they have hope that their lives will be easier or more important. But the problem with is that they are dead hopes, hopes that will pass, hopes that even if they are fulfilled, will not bring true joy. The hope of Christians, however, is different. It is a living hope. A living hope because Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes all the difference. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." No other religion in the world can offer a Saviour who has risen from the dead. They've all been conquered by death. Ours is a living hope. What is the living hope? Eternal life. Yes, our human bodies will pass away, but only to lead us to an eternity with our Saviour. John 11 and verse 25 says, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.'" John 14:19 also says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." The resurrection makes all the difference. It gives us living hope. The third reason we can find hope in a world that has none is that we have a perfect inheritance. Let's read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." An inheritance to most of us will invoke... An inheritance to most of us will invoke thoughts of money, perhaps property or other assets that are left to us when our parents pass away. It is something you may or may not get depending on the circumstances, and even if you end up getting one, it can often result in family fights, disagreements, and for some, lifelong grudges. Our inheritance as Christians, however, is something far greater, something far purer. It is eternal. An eternity of life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, rewards, an eternity with the glorious companionship of Jesus. It is no wonder that verse 3 begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," for that is the appropriate response when you consider that Jesus' sacrifice results in a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away. That's reserved in heaven for you and for me. Our inheritance is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says, "You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Peter gets the message across inconclusively. God has provided this perfect inheritance for you, and you cannot lose it. The fourth reason we can find hope in a world that has none is that we are kept by the power of God. Let's pick it up towards the end of verse 4. "Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." Think for a minute about some of the most powerful and wealthy CEOs. Many earn more in a year than we earn in our lifetime. But many of them have to operate continually looking over their shoulder, watching their back. Any time they could be replaced with a new and younger model. Falling company stock prices could trigger their dismissal, or backbiters could frame them, spreading vicious rumours among their colleagues. A great reward is of little comfort when it could disappear in an instant. But for Christians, not only is our inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved, and unfading, but it is also kept. Not kept by an imperfect system or being, but by the perfect power of God. John 10 and verse 28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What comfort it brings to know that we are on the winning side. Our captain cannot lose. The game has already been won. But while we are here on earth, the need to be kept does imply a certain amount of difficulties and trials. After all, there needs to be something we are kept from. Romans 8 and verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did you notice again the Trinity at work here? The Holy Spirit from Ephesians 1:14, the Father and the Son from these verses. That's being kept by the power of God. The fifth reason we can find hope in a world that has none is that we are rewarded for faith. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Another translation puts verse 9 this way, "You are receiving the salvation of your souls. It is the result of your faith." Have you ever taught or helped out with young kids? I'm sure parents would have found this too, that rewards are a great motivator, but rewards are useless to a young child if they are too distant, too far away for them to anticipate. You could promise anything they wanted most, but if they have to wait all year, chances are they won't even bother trying. A year to a child is such a long time. That is an amazing thing about the reward we receive for our faith. The word "receive" could translate "presently receiving for yourselves." Then the paraphrase would read, "You are presently receiving for yourselves the salvation of your souls. It is the result of your faith." In a sense, we receive salvation when we accept Jesus as our Saviour. And we also receive salvation when we die or Jesus returns. But it's equally true that we are continually receiving our salvation as we put faith in God that Jesus' sacrifice cleanses our sin. That is, that when we have faith that Jesus' sacrifice can cleanse us and we ask for that in prayer, we receive it. Each time our sins are forgiven, it's like being saved all over again. Did you notice the start of verse 6 when we read it? It said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." I was writing this part of the message last Sunday after David Droz's message on God as a friend. He quoted some words from John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. They were, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." He commented, "What is 80, 90, or even 100 years of hardship on this earth when compared with 10,000 in the presence of God?" And we could add, even 10,000 years is a drop in the ocean compared to the eternity we will have. But why have trials at all? Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith may be true, that it would be more refined than pure gold from a fire. Just as gold in a fire melts down and separates from its impurities, trials test our faith, so that when the trial is over, we can have assurance that our faith is genuine. James 1:3 tells us the testing of our faith produces patience. And Job realized the refining work of fire when he said in Job 23:10, "But he," speaking of God, "knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And once we have been refined, the end of verse 7 says we will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is why James 1:2 says we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. That is why verse 8 continues, speaking of Jesus, "whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The sixth reason we can find hope in a world that has none is that salvation is amazing. Reading from verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I count myself, as each one of us should, truly blessed that God has chosen to reveal salvation to me. But it can be easy to be grateful for salvation without letting it fully impact us. The Old Testament prophets dedicated themselves to digging all the information they could on the coming Messiah. You can imagine them asking questions like, when is he going to come? What will be all the circumstances surrounding his arrival? Who is this person going to be? And as they studied, they realized it wasn't to them, but to us they revealed the coming Messiah. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Though the patriarchs knew that Messiah would be in their seed, they did not get to receive it, but instead saw it afar off. It blows my mind also that salvation could be an amazement to the angels. After all, aren't the angels in God's presence? But maybe that's why it's so curious to them. Why would God want to save us? It is truly amazing, spirit-lifting and hope-giving. "It is well with my soul" is a well-known and much-loved hymn for its comfort in difficult times. But the story behind it makes the hymn even more powerful. Horatio Gates Spafford, born on October 20th, 1828, in Troy, New York, was a prominent lawyer and owner of a successful law firm. He and his wife were also close friends and supporters of D.L. Moody, a famous preacher of the time and someone you have no doubt heard of. By the late 60s, Horatio's life had been filled with blessings and success, but over the next few years, his faith would be tested in circumstances comparable to that of Job's in the Bible. By this stage, the Spaffords were proud parents to four children, but in 1870, their third child and only son, at the age of four, fell ill with scarlet fever and subsequently passed away. On October 8, 1871, just a year later, the Great Chicago Fire swept through the city, killing 250 people and rendering 90,000 homeless. Horatio's business success had led him to invest heavily in real estate, and the fires had destroyed next to all of it. Instead of focusing on their own tremendous loss, the Spaffords opened their home to a few of the 90,000 who had none. 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday somewhere in Europe and chose England, knowing that his friend D.L. Moody would be preaching there in the fall. Just before leaving, urgent business surrounding ownership of property in the area led him to send his family, their governess Loriot, and two friends on ahead of him. On November 22, 1873, surrounded by thick fog, the steamship Villers du Havre, carrying his family, struck an island sailing vessel and took just 12 minutes to sink. Of the 316 people on board, just 61 passengers survived. Once rescued and reaching Wales, Anna Spafford cabled her husband the following message. "Saved alone, what shall I do? Mrs. Goodwin, children, Willie, Culver lost. Go with Loriot until answer." Horatio left on the next available ship to meet with them. The bridge of his ship notified him when they reached the area of the wreck, and that night in his cabin, Horatio wrote the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. A student of Spafford's life wrote this: "Probably very few like Spafford are able to maintain their faith in the face of such devastating bereavement without spiritually faltering. The natural tendency of one confronted with such senseless tragedy would surely be to question, to doubt, to blame, to accuse God. Yet this hymn reveals a person who had been graced by God to mourn without bitterness, to sorrow without anger, to trust without resentment, to rest in the peace of Christ which surpasses every man's understanding. The remarkable faith exhibited by the author of this hymn is the same precious faith allotted to all believers, which enables them to believe steadfastly as the author did, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28. There's no doubt in my mind that Horatio didn't learn to have such faith and hope in difficult situations while he was going through them. The hard times certainly helped him strengthen his Christian character, but to respond to the trials like Spafford did, he had to have built a strong foundation during the good and easier times. It is important for us tonight that we accept and imprint these gifts of hope that God has given us on our hearts. They need to be a reflex reaction to trials, like our eyelids are to a dry eye. When you go through trials, it can be like swimming in murky water. Your vision is impaired, things are blurry, and you can't see very far ahead. And unless we have the hope of 1 Peter etched into our minds, it can be easy to lose sight of faith and focus on circumstances. As this is particularly a young people's night, I'd just like to say this. And even though I'm still young, just 25, I have learnt something of life, and that is that it gets busier and more complicated all the time. My mind goes back to year four. So far I'd been homeschooled, suddenly thrown into a school of nearly 1,000 students. Everything's changed, everything's different, and that can be scary. The end of year six, graduating, a happy time in a way, but with year seven looming, the starting of high school, going from one teacher and one classroom to nearly 10 teachers, 8 different classrooms a day. Then on to the school certificate in year 10. Potentially, depending what you choose with your life, the last formal education you'll have. Then on to the HSC. And everyone knows if you don't do well at the HSC, your life ends. Study. Pressures of time. Then you move on. You hit full-time work. You go from going to school from maybe 9 till 3, and all of a sudden you have to work from 7 till 4. You're perhaps in a physical job, perhaps in a mentally demanding job, and you get home not knowing that you could ever be pressed as far as you would. Soon later, full-time work turns into full-time work with responsibility. And all of a sudden, you're in charge of a certain area. Not only do you work 7 till 4, but sometimes you work 7 till 6. You go home, and on the weekends, you still have to make some phone calls, maybe answer emails. And then, though I haven't reached it yet, our Young Married's Bible study has made it very clear that family commitments just make things all the more difficult. My point is this. Make the commitment tonight to hold these truths, to study them, and to let them really sink in and impact you. There are many others outside of this passage that you can look at, and David Droz's recent messages on God as Father and God as Friend are invaluable to remember. The recent series that Pastor Wayne has done on soaring studied in more detail the depth of God's unending love for us. And if we can only believe and hold fast to them, then we can fulfill verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen. We have a hope that is imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved. There's a reserve sign in heaven for you. Amen. Praise God. But that hope seems to evaporate during the trials that Josh has been speaking about. And just summarizing what he said and emphasizing some things there. First of all, keep your eyes on the Lord. He is good. He will never fail you. He will never leave you. He has thoughts of peace toward you to give you a future and a hope. He has good plans for you. And then the circumstances, realizing that God is using those circumstances to purify you as gold. Our last song says, O rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake.